By the way, in case you're visiting, and we do have cry rooms for the little babies. I think one is open, the one to your right over here. And the ushers can help you find that if you need the assistance. Well, this is a time for family. And after being holed up with our families for the last several days, I'm sure we all have some war stories and humorous events that we can share. A couple of weeks ago, one of the fathers said, and he's not here this morning, so I can tell this, on his five-year-old daughter, he said, you know, he said, we were getting ready to sing Christmas carols around the table in anticipation of Christmas, and our little five-year-old girl said, Daddy, why don't we sing How Come Are We Faithful? I thought, you know, that'll preach. That would be a good series sometime. How Come Are We Faithful? Out of the mouths of babes. You've heard the story about the little child who was asked by his teacher to depict the nativity scene. And he depicted the scene in this way. He drew all of the common elements in a nativity scene. He had the star of Bethlehem behind. He had the shepherds. He had the cattle. He had the Christ child. He had Joseph and Mary. And he had all the brightness about it. And then he had the wise men in fire helmets. And the teacher thought, well, this is good, but it's strange that these wise men would have fire helmets. And so she questioned him about them. And he said, but teacher, the Bible says that these wise men had just come from afar. Recently in Circus, the family circus, I don't know if you read that, but it's got a lot of theology in it sometimes. Recently, there was one of a little girl sitting with her baby brother on her lap. She is telling him the Christmas story, and this is her version of it. He said, now, baby brother, Jesus was born just in time for Christmas up at the North Pole, surrounded by 8 tiny reindeer and the Virgin Mary. Then all at once, Santa Claus showed up with lots of toys and stuff and some swaddling clothes. And the 3 wise men and elves all sang Christmas carols while the drummer boy and Scrooge helped Joseph trim the tree. In the meantime, Frosty the Snowman saw this star. And she's off and running, on and on with her version. Confusion. Are you confused by the text? Are you confused about Christmas? About some of these grand passages that we've traditionally dealt with at Christmas? For example, if I was to ask you to draw a picture of the nativity scene, on the night on which Jesus was born, would you include the wise men? Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand. But if you would have raised your hand, I will have to tell you you're wrong. Because the wise men, the magi, never showed up until several days, perhaps even months, or weeks rather, and maybe even a month or two after the birth of Jesus. So any nativity scene which has the wise men in it is wrong. It was after Jesus was born. This is an after Christmas text. So don't ask me, why are you preaching on a Christmas text? This is after Christmas. And it's the only one of an event here, the only event that we have depicting Jesus in his infancy, while still just a baby, sometime after his birth. Now remember a few weeks ago when I started this series, I said I was going to be dealing chronologically with the events. In Matthew 1, 18 through 25, it was the conception of Jesus, a marvelous conception. And Matthew goes back because he's interested in us seeing the kingliness of Christ. He goes back and he traces his genealogy back to David, that he is the son of David. And David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, was promised a kingdom and a king and a throne, and it would be forever. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Matthew wants us to see that he's the great king. He is worthy of recognition. Then in Matthew 2, Matthew wants to go one step further and show us that he received the recognition that was due to him, and it came from, of all places, a kingdom in the east from whence these magi came to render homage to Christ the King. Now that's why everything about Matthew's text has kingliness about it. For example, he says it's in the days of Herod the king. Luke doesn't give us those details. He said it was in the days of Caesar Augustus that a decree went out that all the world should be taxed, but he mentions nothing about the local King Herod. Only Matthew tells us that. Why? Because Matthew wants us to see the reaction of a true King Herod. And then he wants us to contrast this with the reaction of these kingmakers from the east, the Magi, who gave him the recognition that he deserves. There are many evidences that Matthew is writing to present a king to us. As I mentioned, Matthew writes it was in the days of Herod the king. And it was in these days that the Magi came from the east. Now let me speak about those Magi for a moment. Who are they? Who were they? There's been a lot of speculation about who these men were and from whence they came. Matthew doesn't tell us. He just simply says they were Magi from the east. And from the east means literally from the rising of the sun. Now in that day, if you would have looked on any map of Israel and looked to the east, you would have seen this sprawling empire known as the Persian Empire. So we assume it was probably from Persia that these wise men came. Furthermore, the name Magi, or Magoi in the plural, perhaps speaks of their position as part of the Megasthenes, who were the ruling body in Persia, the uppermost powerful and most influential body in all of Persia, who just happened to be those who made kings in Persia. They recognized them. And here are these same men, perhaps dating back to the days of Daniel, when Daniel was in captivity, men who studied the stars, men who studied the scriptures, and they recognize now that the time had come for the promised Messiah, Israel's Old Testament king. It had come time for him to arrive on the scene. And so they followed the star, and that star led them to this tiny little hamlet, the least of all Judean villages, called Bethlehem. A third evidence of the kingliness of our Savior is the reaction of King Herod to the coming of these Magi. In verses 2 and 3, notice it says that King Herod was troubled, he was disturbed, he was distressed, he was emotionally disturbed, he was emotionally upset and distressed at the reaction of these Magi who had come into the city of Jerusalem, and they're filling the streets of Jerusalem and they're asking the question everywhere, where is he who was born King of the Jews? Now you say, well, why was Herod so distressed? Well, for two reasons. Number one, Herod was a paranoid king. He was even worse than any Ferdinand Marcos or Idi Amin in our present day. He was so paranoid about one day losing his kingdom that he went to no ends to protect his reign. For example, he considered his own wife, Mariamne, a threat to the throne because she was of Hasmonean descent, part Jewish, and therefore because he could not tolerate the thought of Mariamne taking over his position, he had his own wife executed. That didn't go far enough. Her two sons by Herod, he was the father of two men to her, Aristobulus and Alexander. He considered them to be a threat to his throne, so likewise he had them executed, his own sons. Tradition tells us 4 days before King Herod died, he went to the ultimate and had his eldest son, Antipater, executed because he saw him as a threat. So King Herod was paranoid. All Jerusalem was troubled because they knew that if this man's wrath was raised, that there's no limit to what he could do to the Jews. That there would be maniacal bloodshed throughout the land, as it happened because Herod had an edict that all of the babies 2 years and under in and around Bethlehem must be destroyed, the baby boys. So that was the first reason why King Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem troubled with him. There's a second reason, because these magi were powerful, influential men of wealth who had all of the demeanor of kings. And here they come with this large caravan and contingency of soldiers, bodyguards, camels, FBI agents, Secret Service men. And they come riding on these camels into the streets of Jerusalem. Can you sort of picture what's happening here? And they look like royalty themselves. And so Herod, naturally, is quite disturbed, to say the least. That's a third evidence of the kingliness of Jesus, the reaction he received by the local King Herod. But there's a fourth evidence, and that is the evidence of the text itself. In verses 4 through 6, Matthew alone uses this ancient biblical prophecy coming from the prophet Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judean villages, yet out of you shall come forth he who shall be a ruler. The word there means king. He who shall be a king to me, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting to everlasting. He is the eternal king. And Matthew alone cites that prophecy. Luke overlooks it because he's got a different purpose in writing. And only Matthew tells us that this ancient biblical prophecy regarding the birth of a king in this tiny Judean village known as Bethlehem was now fulfilled. Matthew wants us to see that he is worthy of being king in every area. Now look for a moment at the star. What about this star? What was this star? Four times in this passage, we are told that a certain star appeared in verse 2, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 10, and led these wise men to this tiny village of Bethlehem, and then stood right over the house in verse 11, where the Christ child now was with his mother. There's been much speculation as to what that star was. Some believe it was a literal star, perhaps an appearance of Jupiter or Saturn, or maybe even Halley's Comet at the turn of that century. But I understand that any star is larger than planet Earth. If it was a literal star, how could it come and stand over that place where the Christ was, the very house? If it was over that house, it was over every house in Bethlehem and over every house in Jerusalem and that whole area. It had to be some kind of a phenomena that really almost defies human understanding. I believe, though, that there are some indications in other parts of Scripture as to what this star was, because the Greek word here can mean any kind of brilliance, any kind of brightness. In the Old Testament, we have a beautiful indication as to what it is when God led his people from out of the land of Egypt through the wilderness towards the land of Canaan. He is taking them someplace, and he does it by means of a bright light, a burning fire, a pillar of fire at night, and a cloud by day. And wherever the cloud stopped, the people were to stop. And wherever the pillar of fire stopped, the people were to stop. And so likewise, this brightness led these great magi and then stopped over the very house where he was. I think it's the same brightness that we have in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherds, and they were sore afraid, and the angels appeared and said, fear not, for behold, we bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. This is nothing less than the Shekinah glory, a symbolical presence of God among his people, and he's leading these magi, these wise men who were seeking the Christ child, he's leading them to the very place where the Christ was, as God always does when men seek for the truth. He will lead them to truth. So it's this same brilliance. By the way, this same brilliance will appear at the end of this age. Did you know that? Jesus himself said it would. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the end of this age, at the end of the tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, the sun will grow dark, the moon will not give its light, the very stars are going to fall from the heavens, the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. In all of this blackness and darkness, there will be a penetrating light. And that's the sign of the Son of Man. And if you're here and you see it, you take Frank Sinatra's advice and follow that star, because it will lead you to Christ. That's the star. Now, what about the gifts? The star, along with the gifts, would be further evidences of the kingliness of Christ. Notice in verse 11, they come into the house. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they worshiped him. Let me make something very clear here, that worship is to go to Christ and not to his mother. The Virgin Mary was a chosen vessel that God used to bring Christ into the world, but only a vessel. But notice here in the very beginning, the wise men did not worship Mary, they worshiped Christ, the child. And that's the precedent, that's the way it's to be forever in God's Word, is we're to worship Christ, because he only is worthy. Now, we notice from the text that this had to be sometime later. Verse 1 says it was after Jesus was born. Verse 11 says it was when they came into the house. Now, in Luke chapter 2, Jesus was born in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Here he is now sometime later, and he's in a house, probably there, a family, maybe a relative in the city or in the town of Bethlehem. He's staying there until he's old enough to be taken back to his home. It was probably many weeks after his birth. Now, we know that from another indication as you try to chronologically put the events together. For example, when it comes to the gifts. According to the Old Testament custom of purification, after a woman had given birth to a male child in Leviticus chapter 12, she was to remain impure for the next 33 days. That at the end of those 33 days, she was to bring a burnt offering into the tabernacle, consisting of a lamb without blemish, a firstborn lamb, and a turtle dove or a young pigeon. If she was too poor to where she could not afford a lamb, then in place of a lamb, she could offer two young pigeons or two turtle doves. She had her choice. Now, Luke chapter 2 tells us that after the days of Mary's purification were finished, she went to the temple and she offered there a burnt offering consisting of two young turtle doves or two young pigeons, too poor to afford the lamb. Now, if the wise men would have already brought all this gold, frankincense, and myrrh, Mary and Joseph would have no longer been poor. They would have been able to afford a lamb. So we believe that the event of Matthew 2 takes place many weeks afterwards. What does the gold represent? Gold was found in the palaces among kings. Kings love gold. We've had the joy and the thrill of visiting in many parts of Europe and visiting the castles, which many of you have done. And it always strikes me that whenever you enter into these castles, all you see is this gold. Everything is gold inlaid. Visiting the Versailles, the palace that King Louis XIV built right outside of Paris, France. What a marvelous display of extravagance. Everywhere you look, there's gold. Why? Why do kings love gold? Because it's the most valued commodity and only kings are worthy of it, and consequently only Jesus is worthy of this kind of an offering because he is king. And so these wise men from the east come and they offer to him, first of all, gold. A gift that's fit for a king. And then frankincense. Frankincense is found throughout the Old Testament. It usually deals with intercession. Man making peace with God, establishing a relationship with God. It's associated with prayer. In Luke chapter 1, there's Zechariah is offering up incense and, and doing his priestly duties in the temple when the angel of the Lord appears to him and announces the coming birth of John the Baptist. Jesus is not only king, he's the great intercessor. He's the bridge between man and God. And because of him, we can enter into the very presence of God and come boldly through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And these beautiful gifts by these megasthenes indicate the ministry that Jesus would have. And then finally, we have the myrrh. Myrrh was always associated with death and burial. When they prepared the bodies for burial, even as they did the body of Jesus in Matthew 27 at the end of the chapter, they prepared it with myrrh and other various spices and ointments. Myrrh speaks of death, and you can't help but believe that God, in his simplicity here and yet in the mystery of this text, somehow wanted, even at the birth of Christ, for us to see that Jesus is king. He will be the great intercessor. He will be our great high priest, and at the same time, it will be his own death and his own suffering that will make salvation possible for man. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Valuable gifts in that day. Well, Christmas is over. What have you given to him? Let's make it a little bit personal now. What have you given to Christ? I'm not talking about money gifts. I'm talking about what have you given to Jesus? He's king. He's worthy. I'm sure you've heard the story about the little girl who learned to read. First year she learned to read, that Christmas, she wanted to be the one to pass out the gifts under the tree. And as she read the names and passed the gifts to the various members of the family, when she came to the very end, all at once her countenance got very sad. And her father said, "Honey, what's wrong?" She said, "But Daddy, isn't this Jesus' birthday? And I don't see any gift under the tree for him." All the hustle and bustle's over. Gifts have been unwrapped. Trash is awaiting pickup. It's a good time to ask, what have I given to Jesus? It's his birthday. When you celebrate someone's birthday, you don't give gifts to everybody else. You give them to that person. It's his birthday. What have we given to Jesus of something that's valuable, of something that really has cost us something? We're going to sing in a few moments, "What shall I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What shall I give him? I'll give him my heart." That's what he wants. I can't help believe he had the hearts of these wise men. Wise men still seek him, and he wants our hearts. He wants your heart. He wants you. Have you given him your heart yet? Have you made him king and Lord of your life? Are you going to make him king and Lord for 1988? Let's bow together in prayer. What have you given to Jesus this Christmas? That's a good question. You say, "But I don't have anything to give to Jesus." Oh, yes, you do. Your life is most valuable to him. He wants you, and when he takes you, he'll make you a new you. When he takes your heart, he'll give you a new heart if you'll let him. All at once, you'll be less self-centered. You'll be thinking of what you can do for Christ, allowing him to use you. You'll become more people-oriented. You'll become less materialistic. You'll become more Christ-centered. That happens when we give him our hearts. You become honest in your business dealings. You'll become honest in your relationships. That can't help but happen when we give Him our hearts. He becomes the priority. And His ministry and His desires for our lives becomes the priority. If you've never given Jesus your heart, would you do that in these moments? Recognize your need, recognize your self-centeredness, and let the Lord Jesus come in and fill you and thrill you and give you a whole new beginning to start a whole new year and a whole new lifetime. Father, how we thank You for this blessed Christ child, this marvelous King, this one who is everything, who began everything, who was everything, who is in control of everything, who sustains all things, and who one day will return to take His people to be with Him. Thank You for that marvelous hope. We worship a Christ who lives, a Christ who died, and a Christ who ever lives and ever lives to make intercession for us. For those who have little or no hope this morning, may You fill them with hope. Father, take these gifts that we give to Christ the King and use them in a very special way to meet the needs of this fellowship and our missionaries strung throughout the world. Help us to give gifts that are worthy of a King, we pray in Jesus' name.